We read two brief portions in Luke's Gospel, beginning in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. And the Lord is journeying towards Jerusalem through numerous villages with his disciples. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer, and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And then forward a few pages to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we pick up the narrative at verse 10. The Lord speaking says, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us instruction from his own most holy word. Amen. In our study of the life of John the Baptist, we have been considering that remarkable testimony that the Lord Jesus paid to John whilst John was in prison. Words which John perhaps never knew or heard or had reported to him. Nevertheless, they are words of high commendation indeed, coming as they do from the Saviour's own lips. We find them reported in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And last time we looked particularly at this statement of Christ's, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Of those who had arisen by natural generation, that is to say, excluding only the Lord himself, John is reported to be the greatest. The greatest. And we asked what this meant and in what his greatness consisted, and noted from Luke's description of the same words that particularly he was the greatest prophet to have been, and this for various reasons, but particularly because that he was the very last of the prophets before Christ. He was the last pre-messianic prophet. If we consider all the prophecy of Scripture to be a great signpost directing towards Christ, then John is at the very tip, the very apex and point of that signpost, directing men and women to the Lord Jesus. And indeed, it was in John's lifetime that all these prophecies were fulfilled by the appearance upon the stage of human history of the Lord Jesus himself. So John was great in that respect. And yet, how ironic must these words have seemed in the ears of those that heard them, who knew that at this very moment John was languishing in a prison cell according to the whims of Herod. How strange to describe John as being the greatest of prophets when he was unable to prophesy at all, it would seem, at that time, but was incarcerated and in isolation. And yet, nevertheless, we learn how that John, despite these afflictions and restrictions upon himself, had continued to preach the word of God unto any to whom he might, not least to Herod himself, and also to those disciples who were permitted to visit him. But at the same time, we are taught that spiritual greatness, such greatness as Christ speaks of here, is very different from that which the world regards as greatness. And indeed, we looked into Hebrews chapter 11 and to that record of men and women of the Old Testament era who served the Lord with great faithfulness in their time. But we are also told something of their penury, their poverty, their persecutions, their afflictions, their destitution in many cases, the things which they went without, those things which they had want of, the very arduous and difficult lives which they lived. And then, just a few verses later, we find them described as so great a cloud of witnesses. They were great. Great in a spiritual sense. Great not for celebrity or riches or wealth or fame or popularity or all those things which the world craves or the world reckons as greatness, but great on account of salvation brought to them by God, great on account of his sovereign dealings in their lives, and great too for the way in which they had conducted themselves in the sense of human responsibility, serving the Lord in their own lifetimes. As had been prophesied concerning John, he was great in the eyes of the Lord, Luke chapter 1. Very different from greatness in the eyes of men. And it is to this spiritual greatness that we should aspire. What then is the reward or the remuneration of such efforts and endeavours as these? As Christ pointed out, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The time when the saints are vindicated, are glorified, receive the reward of their labours is not upon earth. This is a greatness which is never recognised or realised in this terrestrial sphere, but is to be seen in heaven above. That is the promotion to which we aspire. That is the great heavenly destiny and destination to which we are looking forward. Now, before we leave this remarkable testament to John the Baptist from Christ himself, there are two concluding matters that we need to give attention to. And the first of them is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew's account of these words. And it is to be found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Where Christ says this, again attesting to the uniqueness and singularity of John's ministry and John's prophecy. He says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." From the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, read superficially, this is a very difficult and enigmatic verse to attempt to understand or to interpret. But if we look into it more closely, if we recognize the context in which it was spoken, then its meaning and its pertinence and its teaching becomes clear. There are two words that we really need to understand: this word violence, twice repeated, and the word force. What do these words mean in their original? What would they have conveyed to their hearers? Well, this word violence literally means a great crowd or throng pressing to get into a place. It's a very descriptive word, and I'm sure we can imagine many practical situations of this nature. Perhaps think of crowds of people attempting to come through turnstiles at a railway station, or attempting to get through an exit door after some large event. And there is a great throng of people attempting to get through a narrow place or some restriction in their movement, and they build up. And pressure increases. Perhaps those at the back are jostling, pushing others forward. And there is this violence indeed, this force as they are getting through the doorway. It is a press. It is the sense which is used, speaking of those who attempted to hear the Lord's ministry in that room in Galilee, where we are told they could not get in because of the press, the great crowd of persons attempting to get into that room, into that space. Indeed, Luke, who uniquely uses this word, uses it again in chapter 16 and verse 16, where we read, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." The same Greek word as here translated violence. What about then this clause, "take it by force"? This is one word in the original Greek, and it literally means to catch hold of, to grasp with the hands, to pull towards oneself, to seize upon. And so what Christ is literally saying in this verse is that since the days of John the Baptist's ministry, there is a great throng of persons pressing to enter into the kingdom of heaven, And they are successful. They are laying hold upon it. Well, these are the meanings of the words. But what is the spiritual sense of such a statement? Perhaps it still sounds a little bit incongruous upon our ears. This is not how we are used to thinking about salvation and persons coming to a knowledge of the Lord and entering his kingdom. Well, let me bring to you a very similar verse which is expressing precisely the same thought in Philippians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking in much more familiar terms, but the sense is exactly the same. And in Philippians 3, verse 13, he says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And you see the same imagery there being used by Paul. This reaching forth to apprehend a thing, to grasp a thing. Precisely the meaning of take it by force. I press toward the mark. Exertion, striving. That same violence which is described in Luke, in Matthew chapter 11, in Christ's words pertaining to John. So we find that this is a very spiritual sentiment. Indeed, it is a truth which Christ himself had expressed in our first reading in Luke chapter 13. The disciples and the Lord had journeyed through many villages en route to Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And perhaps they had been somewhat disappointed by their results. They had met opposition on the way, no doubt about it. And one of the disciples asks the Lord, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Those who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord, those who come to saving faith, what are their numbers like? Are they many or are they few? Well, we know how that number is described as a minority, as the few, as a small remnant in other places. But on this occasion, the Lord did not answer like that. He turned the question into a challenge, into a directive toward those who asked it. And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate." Don't be worrying, don't be occupied with the numbers who will be saved, but inquire of yourself, am I a true believer? Am I saved? Have I entered in? Have I striven? Have I applied myself? Have I exerted my energies to enter in at the strait gate? To enter in to the kingdom of God? Now then, this is the meaning of that statement which the Lord makes, but let us put it again into its context in Matthew 11, where Christ says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, these things apply. That particularly at the commencement of John's ministry, these things are true. Now, what exactly does this mean? What had happened since the days of John the Baptist? What was significant about this New Testament era different from what had gone before? Well, we know how that in the Old Testament age, it had been God's particular purpose and plan to work through a particular group of people, one nation on earth, the people of Israel, who had been his chosen people and uniquely the inheritors of his covenant and his promises. Now, this is not to say that salvation was any different then than it is now. It was still salvation by grace through faith. We only need to look at Hebrews 11 to see that this was the fact. And we also know that even in that Old Testament age, there were many outside the Commonwealth of Israel who nevertheless came to salvation, who came into the kingdom of God, as Stephen reminded the proud and nationalistic Pharisees. Abraham was a Mesopotamian. We can think of others. We can think of Rahab, who came into the very lineage of David and of Christ, who belonged to the city of Jericho. We can think of Uriah the Hittite. We can think of so many individuals, Ruth the Moabitess, these people who were not belonging to Israel and yet nevertheless saved and came to the truth. However, in the main, in the Old Covenant era, God worked through those people, the Jews, and they were the ones who, belonging to his earthly kingdom, came ultimately to also enter his spiritual kingdom. They were at a great advantage, as Paul describes it in the book of Romans. They had so many opportunities. They had the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the law, the typology of the temple worship, all these things to point them toward Christ. But now, as the New Testament age dawned, heralded so particularly and specifically by John, the message was beginning to change. The Jewish monopoly upon truth was beginning to be eroded. The gospel would not be preached uniquely in that tiny region of the Middle East, but was soon to spread throughout the whole world. And whereas the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and so on were a very proud people, thinking that they had it all, that they had the monopoly on truth and on the favor of God and on access to his kingdom, Christ tells them no. From the time that John the Baptist has begun to preach, it is not a select few who, by national pedigree or a virtue of birth, are coming to a knowledge of the truth, but there is a great press of persons now, desirous to enter into the kingdom of God, hearing the truth, hearing the gospel, and striving to enter in. And you Jews, particularly you Pharisees, who for so long have rested upon your laurels and upon a legalistic approach to the Old Testament and have always simply assumed that of course you would be saved by virtue of human lineage, think not like it any longer. The kingdom of heaven necessitates a striving, exertion, obedience, faith. This is the way it will be laid hold on. This is the way it will be taken. This is how to enter in. That was what John preached. That was what Christ taught. And that was the message which, beginning at Jerusalem, spread into the whole world and has reached even unto ourselves. This was indeed a wake-up call to those people, the Jews, and particularly to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the hierarchy amongst them. That is the sense of Christ's words in Luke chapter 13. How that opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God is limited. The day of grace will not persist forever. Human life is short. The existence of the world is short. None can dare to rest upon their laurels. None can dare to assume that they are saved by virtue of their parents or their pedigree or their natural or national lineage. No, here was a very solemn warning to those apathetic Jews. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Luke 13, verse 28, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, having never exercised faith, having never believed upon this Messiah who was to come. But, says Christ in verse 29 of the same passage, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, my friends, relative to Israel and God's people, the Jews, and the region where these things happened, we are thousands of miles away to the north and to the west, belonging to a region which was largely unknown to them in that time and practically unheard of. And yet here we are. And here is God's word open before us in black and white. And here is the gospel preached in our hearing. And by God's grace in salvation, we are come into the kingdom of God. We who are last in terms of distance away, in terms of number of years away from these things, have nevertheless entered in to these amazing spiritual benefits, have been added into this kingdom. As Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians, in these amazing terms, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is you and I being spoken of, friends. When Christ speaks in Luke 13 of those last coming from the north and from the west, we may see ourselves written there. And this truth, this gospel to the Gentiles, this gospel spreading throughout all the world, began most significantly, most prominently, with the preaching of John the Baptist. And this demand, this injunction and instruction that we exert ourselves that we might enter in, re-echoes in our ears to this present day. We do not claim to be Christians by virtue of birth, by virtue of where we belong to, by virtue of what our parents did or believed. No, we are required to exercise personal faith, the matter of human responsibility, now coming to the fore. Yes, we know we are saved by grace. Yes, we know we are preserved by that same grace. But nevertheless, we are instructed to exert ourselves, to make our calling and election sure, says the scriptures, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We bring to you also the words of Paul to Timothy, who says this: therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. We are to strive, my friends, if we desire to receive that crown of life, that reward in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 takes up the same theme. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Here is this ongoing exhortation that if we desire to be the Lord's, if we desire to be members of that great kingdom of heaven, that we engage all our sanctified powers to this great end. I'd just like to quote to you from William Gurnall, who you know wrote that seminal work, The Christian in Complete Armour. And he says this in his introduction: behold, some enduring with you here below a great fight of afflictions and temptations, take heaven by storm and force. Others you may see, after many assaults, repulses, and rallyings of their faith and patience, got up upon the walls of heaven, conquerors, from whence they do, as it were, look down, and call you, their fellow brethren on earth, to march up the hill after them, crying aloud, "Fall on, and the city is your own, as now it is ours, who, for a few days' conflict, are now crowned with heaven's glory, one moment's enjoyment of which hath dried up all our tears, healed all our wounds, and made us forget the sharpness of the fight with the joy of our present victory." End quote. This, my friends, is the message of the gospel. This is the truth which began to be preached by John the Baptist and is preached still to us today. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Strive to enter in. The second point for us to consider, which will conclude this testament of Christ to John, is found in Luke's report of the words, chapter 7, where we read at verse 29, "And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." You see, that multitude who heard Christ speak about John the Baptist and John's ministry knew exactly what he was getting at. They knew, perhaps better than we do, what those words about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence meant. Because amongst that crowd there were publicans and tax collectors and soldiers and Gentiles and all manner of persons who formerly would have been dismissed by the Jewish hierarchy as strangers, aliens, foreigners, outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And yet these people had heard the preaching of John and had believed it and had received it and had been baptized upon profession of faith. And they were already proving the truth of these words. That they, although formerly considered the offscourings of society and sinners and Gentiles, although they had formerly been in that state, they had believed and had proved themselves to be part of this great press, this great throng of persons entering by faith into the kingdom of God. And as the people heard this truth expressed, that none could claim prior privilege or right of birth, nationalistic pedigree, the Pharisees, the lawyers, none could claim that, but all were commanded to believe and to repent. And hearing those words, the publicans, the sinners, justified God. What does that mean? It means simply that they said, yes, this is right. God is right. This truth is correct, and we are the living proof of it. This is how John preached to us, and we believed it, and have experienced salvation, and have been baptized. But the Pharisees and lawyers, the scribes, those proud and nationalistic persons against whom these words had been directed in condemnation, oh, they wouldn't heed it. They didn't want to receive that rebuke or that correction. They wouldn't believe this. They didn't want their monopoly eroded. They didn't want the grounds of their faith, which were, of course, humanistic grounds, taken away from them. They did not justify God at all. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They had never been baptized by John. And that in itself is interesting. We looked at the baptism which John administered in an earlier study, the multitudes that went out to him from Jerusalem, and some glibly assume that John baptized all comers, that any who asked for baptism, yes, he gave it. Not so. You remember, he said, particularly to the Pharisees, "Ye generation of vipers, who hath told you to flee from the wrath to come?" John did not baptize them. They had not received the ordinance of believers' baptism because it was manifestly evident to John that they were not truly saved. Saving faith, heart belief, was a prerequisite for that baptism. And these Pharisees and lawyers and others like them who had thought themselves above such things or had been relying on false hopes and false assumptions of salvation, John had not baptized. And John's discernment in that is here vindicated. We can see it proven right here, that John had been right in the decisions that he had made in those whom he had excluded and forbidden from the ordinance, because these persons continued to reject the counsel of God, had never been humbled, had never seen their sin and their need of salvation. In conclusion this morning, let me bring to you the words with which Christ ended this ministry which he gave. It's recorded here in Luke 7, verse 35. "But wisdom," says Christ, "is justified of all her children." Wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, what does that mean exactly, and how does it connect particularly with this fact that the publicans justified God? Well, what Christ was saying is this: those who prove wisdom to be the right course are those who do that which is wise. A foolish man never thought wisdom was a good thing. Those who remain in ignorance always protest that wisdom was wrong. But those who see the sense of wisdom, those who realize it, are those who have acted upon it. Those who have followed the path of wisdom. Wisdom's children, if you might say. So, those who say that wisdom was right, those who say that wisdom was correct and accurate, are those who have acted upon it. Those who are the children of wisdom. And remember, Christ is saying that in the context of the Pharisees and scribes denouncing and rejecting his ministry, the publicans and sinners who were saved accepting it. Maybe this word wisdom deserves a capital W. For the Lord is not simply talking about human wisdom now. He's talking about spiritual wisdom. But wisdom is justified of all her children. God is justified by those who are his children. Those who follow after God, those who follow God's ways, those who are obedient to the Lord's words, who justify him, who vindicate his truth and live by it, they are his children. They are his progeny. They claim that the Lord is righteous because they have come to know him by saving faith and to follow in his ways. He, the supreme, the divine wisdom, is praised, is glorified by his children. And in their vindication and praise of him, they prove themselves to be his offspring. Oh, those who were truly the children of God were not the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees who rejected the counsel of God against themselves. No, the children of God were those who justified him, who declared his righteousness. Let me end with the words of Romans chapter 8, so well known to us and yet so pertinent to this section. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the children of God. They are the children of he, the divine wisdom. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. May we be blessed by such thoughts as these this morning for his glory. Amen. Oh. Closing hymn number 803 speaks of this need for striving in the Christian life. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. The hymn 803. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.